Good evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and be going to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is where we're going to begin in just a second. I guess I'll say some introductory comments as we are concluding these series of lessons. It's been a blessing to be with you all. Again, you guys are right around the corner, and it's been good to be able to meet some of you for the first time, to get to meet some of you, and apparently some of you have familiar names of people I already know as well. And I was talking about Jack Johnson's. There's two of them here right now. But it's been good to get to know some of you guys. Again, meet people whose names I've known and names I've known for a while, and just be around y'all a little bit more. I got to sneak in yesterday for Luke's third lesson on loving your enemies. So I snuck in with Matthias, and we got to hear that lesson. I'll say a few things about that. One, I'm saying this up front, so I don't want to change your expectations of what's going to happen tonight. It's incredible to hear what happens when someone is preaching, and they're preaching at a much regular like pace. So in a lot of Luke used my slides, he preached it in his own ways, but it were my slides, and I was like, so this is what it sounds like when someone is talking normally and is preaching and isn't talking 110 miles an hour. So that was cool. It's not going to happen tonight, but it was cool to see that, and so I'm glad y'all got that yesterday, those of you who were here for that. We've been talking about a number of different things, but really under the idea of being heavenward bound. And if you kind of maybe, and Rob kind of did this with his introduction, but if you kind of think through some of the lessons we've talked about and why heaven matters. We talked about times of injustice on Friday night. And it's not we are in times of injustice, but really at the very beginning of the lesson, we mentioned every time of all time since the fall has been a time of injustice, where injustices happen. Literally, after the fall, Adam and Eve have kids, and a pretty unjust thing happens. And since then, that's just been the times we've been living in. And we talked a little bit about the idea of wanting to be transformed, which is interesting, again, because we want to be transformed into something we've never actually seen, and for what purpose, to what end? Why do you want to be different? Why do you want to change? What does it matter if all we are is dust? If all you are here and you're living and then you're going to die, who cares? And then Luke yesterday talked about forgiveness and loving people that's hard to love in a number of different ways. On what does it look like to forgive people just in general? And what happens when people even here within the brotherhood let you down and you have to forgive them and you're working through that? And then working with people that maybe I don't even be here and people just out in the world, enemies, and learning to love them and care for them. And again, to what end? If heaven's not real, what does anything matter? It's interesting. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole book, he's trying to figure out what's his purpose. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 3, as he's trying to figure out, he says, what profit does man have for all the labor, all the work that he does under the sun? And then he finishes the book. So he kind of goes, it's almost like someone is reasoning. He's really preaching a sermon, but he's reasoning within himself. And he gets to the end of the book, and he says, here's the conclusion. When the matter has been heard, this is the lesson for everybody. It's to fear God and keep his commandments. And you might think that's the most important part of that phrase. But I tell you that when you study the book of Ecclesiastes, I think the very next thing he says matters. Just as much, if not more. Fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring all things to judgment. Both the good as well as the wicked or the evil. You ever thought about how judgment matters? And why judgment gives value to everything? I mean, just imagine if after all of this, there is nothing. If after all of this, again, all you are is dust, all you are is flesh and bones, and you're going to die, and you're going to go underground 6 feet under, and there is no well-spent journey. It's just death after this. Does anything have any value if there's nothing after this? You ever thought about that? That's why, by the way, people who in the world attain a certain status, that's why they get there and they're miserable. Because they put all their eggs in this basket on this life, and they get the things that people have been told, this is what's going to make you happy, this is what's going to make you fulfilled, this is what's going to satisfy you, and they get there and they realize they have nothing. That's why suicide is the way in which it works in the ways in which it does, because you get to a certain thing and you start to realize there's nothing after this. That's what people think. So what does it matter? In the New Testament, really throughout the scriptures, but especially in the New Testament writers talk about heaven. And heaven is a pretty consequential thing. And I think that what has inevitably, unfortunately, what has happened is I think Christians think about heaven a whole lot less than they should. Maybe you don't. but I have found myself thinking about heaven a whole lot less than I should. And sometimes it's just, we just get distracted with things here. Oftentimes with things that don't matter, but distractions happen. When you think of heaven, what comes up in your mind? Like, boom, I just said the word heaven. What's the picture in your mind right now? We're not doing it as a class, unfortunately. I was afraid of what people might say for their answers. But what's heaven going to be like? Like in heaven, is it going to be like you finally, you get up there and you see St. Peter, and St. Peter's got like the list, you know? And because y'all came to church a lot, like you're in the VIP of heaven. Some of you are, you know? Maybe that's what it's going to be like. I don't know. Maybe heaven is a place where like you finally get your little angel wings, and whether you're like, some of you might be in your like angel baby bodies, or like some of you know, like that's kind of the picture some people have. Or maybe heaven's going to be this place where like you're in the best shape you've ever been. Some of you in shape you've never been in. Again, I'm pointing at my father-in-law here. But like maybe that's what's like, you're going to be in the best shape and you're in the perfect health, and like that's heaven, you know? Maybe heaven is like this good place, and everybody has their own version of what heaven is going to be. So maybe in my version of heaven, you know, my wife and kids and I were at Fenway Park and the Red Sox are winning every, like that's, maybe that's heaven to me, you know? And maybe your heaven is the Wildcats are winning or the dogs or whatever, I don't know. Maybe that's heaven for you. Maybe heaven is a place where you have, like some people have a thought of the afterlife where it's 72 people serving them day and night. Maybe that's heaven. Maybe heaven has these seven layers to it. And depending on kind of like how you feel about it, you can start in layer one or tier one and just stay there, or you can progress to deeper, more fruitful and more filling layers of heaven. Maybe heaven is a place where you just have your mansion. You don't need to have the big house, you know, as long as you have your mansion by the pearly gates and the streets of gold. And all your best friends are around you. And every now and then, you know, you come out of your house with your white robes or your tunics or whatever, and you go to your friend's house and y'all see each other. You talk about the good old days back on earth. Or you look back at the people still living. You know, like those jokers. Wait till they get up here. It's going to be, you know. You know what the problem is with all those perceptions of heaven? Is you know who they're focused on? You completely. The New Testament talks about heaven, and it does it in very few ways, actually. Not quite a bit, but the times that it does it in very interesting ways, and I think it's intentional. I think, first of all, for what it's worth, the lack of verses or comments on heaven isn't because heaven isn't real, but how do you describe perfection to an imperfect people? How do you describe infinity to someone who doesn't know how to add? That's heaven and that's us. You get what I'm saying? That's part of the problem. Is heaven is infinity in all the ways and everything. Everything about heaven is far better. In fact, when the Bible talks about heaven, even the image is given. Now we're going to see here in just a second in Revelation 4 and 5. It's going to be better than you can possibly imagine. In fact, that's why the word like will get used over and over and over and over again, because John is trying to help you understand that what we're going to read in a second isn't the actual thing. So don't take it literally. He's just trying to paint a picture, and he's trying to paint a picture again to people who can't fathom how beautiful, how great, how magnificent that place is actually, not is going to be, that place is. Revelation chapter 4. John gets transported up to heaven, and he sees this scene of what's going on in heaven. And I want to just read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, and I think the chapters are important because, at least in my estimation, these are the longest texts that we have, at least of what a scene in heaven is like. Chapter 4, John gets taken, in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "And after these things, I looked and behold the door standing open in heaven, and a voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like emerald in appearance, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head, and out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf. The third creature had the face of that like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created." In chapter 5, John gets a little bit more of this scene, and I want us to drop down to verse 6 just for the sake of time. But in chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Do you get the picture there? You see the scene in Revelation 4 and 5 of what heaven is going to be like? Because that's the most comprehensive image we have in the scriptures of heaven. What you actually get when you look at heaven, we'll kind of go past this, is you get this scene. And there's a word that's repeated over and over and over again. Did you pick the word up? It's not the word "like," by the way. That's one of the words, but that's not the word I want you to think about. You notice it? In chapter 4 and chapter 5, a word, I mean, every time. It's like, it's the drumbeat of the chapters, as you kind of see it and you're reading the text. It says, "There was a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And then again, there was a rainbow around the throne. And around the throne, there were 24 thrones." And then it continues, "And out from the throne come the flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And before the thrones, there was these seven lamps that were burning. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass. And around the throne, there were these four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And when the living creatures were giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne," that over and over and over again, the scene in heaven is a scene of a throne. It's a throne scene. And there's one that's seated on the throne. Ones. Because you have the one who's seated on the throne and the Lamb. When we think about heaven, heaven is a place where God is reigning. And the way that that Revelation 4 and 5, the way that the scene paints heaven for us is that heaven is, there's this throne in heaven. And so there's some lessons for us. When you think about that scene in heaven, maybe the first lesson we think about Revelation 4 and 5 is that God and his Son are at the center of heaven. It's not like God has like the big house at the top of the street, you know, like at the top of the hill, and then everybody kind of has their little mansions wherever they feel like being. That's not the image given in Revelation 4 and 5. Did you notice that? That everything that's happening in Revelation 4 and 5 is happening with respect of the throne. Everything that's coming out in the text, everything comes out from them, the lightning, the blessings, everything has to do with the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. Then in Revelation 4 and 5, it's not just that everything is coming out from them and they're at the center of everything, but everyone is revolving around them. They have the gravity. They are the sun of heaven. In the ways in which the cosmos revolve around the sun here, like in heaven, there's a throne and everything revolves around that throne. That's the picture. given in Revelation 4 and 5. That in Revelation 4 and 5, as you look at it, all praise, all the words that are being spoken, did you notice a single word that was being spoken that was not being spoken either to the one seated on the throne or about the one seated on the throne? That everything that was being said was about God and about the Son. That heaven is about the ones seated on the throne. So let me ask you a question here really quickly. How badly do you want to be there? You just saw the picture, Revelation 4 and 5. That's the image of heaven. You want to be there? If you're nodding yes, or if you're not nodding yes because you feel like that'd be awkward and you're thinking yes, if that's true, the question is that your life today? Like, does this look like you today? Then when you think about your life, is God and His Son at the center of your being and your existence? Is that how you view yourself? That everything that you have, you understand that this is not you, this is not arrogance, which again, pride is ends up being a big inhibitor for people being with God. But you realize that everything that you are and everything that you have because of the ones who are seated at the throne. That everything about your life revolves around God and not just, you know, God is a thing that you do sometimes, but your life is the Lord and trying to serve the Lord and trying to be with Him. That whenever people look at your life and they hear the things that you say, that the things that you say are things that give praise, that bless God. If heaven is a place about God and about the one seated in the one seated in the throne in heaven, is the same thing true of your life today? Because oftentimes I think we have this perception that you know, the people closest to heaven, some of you older folks, like, you're not closer to heaven. Statistically, you might be closer to dying. That doesn't mean you're closer to heaven. If heaven's a place where God is at the center and this is what it's like, you want to get close to heaven, make this your life now. Make this your everything now, where it's all about the Lord. It's all about serving God. It's all about trying to be with God. It's all about praising God. That's the center of your life. That's the sun with which everything in your life revolves around. That heaven is a place where God is. And that shouldn't be new or surprising to us, by the way. That heaven is a place where someone is dwelling there. Think about your home for a second. What makes your home your home? So you might say, that's where you live, that's where you sleep, you know, an easy answer. You might say it's where your stuff is. So you might say it's where you sleep. Thing is, you know, some of you who travel, you might travel for work. You sleep in a lot of different places. Are all those places your home? It's just where you lay your head at night. You might say it's where your stuff is. I have some stuff at home. I have some stuff in different places where I've lived and different, you know. I wouldn't call those places my home. You know what makes my home, at least today, the variation in which it is? It's that my wife and two kids live there with me. That what makes my home is not that I lay there, but that my family's with me, my loved ones are with me. Whenever Jesus in John 14, he talks to the disciples, you know what he says to them? I go to prepare a place for you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, towards the end of the book, whenever Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica and he's trying to encourage them about the last day and about the coming of God, he says in chapter 5, starting in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, notice the last phrase. Just go there, go ahead and go there in your Bible really quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. That God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. That heaven is about being with God and dwelling with God. If heaven had streets of bronze, would it be less heaven if God were there? You get what I'm saying? Because all of our hymns are streets of gold and pearly gates and this and that. And that's just stuff. Who cares? If God is there, heaven is worth it. So then we have to ask ourselves two questions as we think about heaven. Because, again, the scene we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, that's the scene that John saw 2,000 years ago. In other words, God is already in heaven. God is already being praised. God is already being glorified. The question is, what does God gain in you being there? Because that's His current reality. That's not like a futuristic thing that He might get. God is currently being praised. What does God gain in you being in heaven? And then there's, I think, a second question I'd like for us to answer is, what do I gain in being there? Why would I want to be there? So let's go ahead and answer the first question here. What does God gain in being in heaven and you being in heaven? And really, to answer that question, I think we have to ask ourselves a different question. What has God always wanted? Read the story of the Bible. There's a thread that's followed in the scriptures. That whenever you study the scriptures, there's something God has always wanted, I believe. At least maybe sometimes he says it explicitly, other times you see it through his actions. But think about this, right? In the garden, God makes man, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. In the garden, you know that God is dwelling. He's walking with man because he says Adam hears the Lord walking in the cool of day. What did God want in Genesis chapter 3? He wanted to tabernacle, to dwell with his creation. But what happens? You know the story. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, instead of choosing God, they choose the other. The alternative. They choose sin. And so God being just, God being righteous, has to kick them out of the garden. But remember, God, he doesn't give up on his plan. A little bit later on, he makes these promises to this man named Abraham. His descendants are found in Egypt, and God will free them from Egypt. Do you know what God wants? Whenever you read the book of Exodus, I'm more convinced of this today than at any other point. The book of Exodus is all about the nation of Israel dwelling with God. It's not even so much about the Exodus itself. That's a small scene. The whole book is about building the tabernacle and then being with God. Because you know what God wanted? Was to dwell with his people. But you read the story, and you read the book of Numbers, and in the book of Numbers, it's heartbreaking if you're reading it from God's point of view, because God wants to dwell with his people, and you know what the people choose? You know, in fact, what they say? They say, let's leave. Let's go back to Egypt. Where what God wants is for the people to choose him. What they choose is the alternate. They choose the other option. But again, God doesn't give up. And so there's a generation that dies in the wilderness, and the next generation, they get to go into the promised land. And while they're in the promised land, there's this king, his name is David, and he wants to build God this house, and God says, no, you can't, but his son does. And you read 1 Kings chapter 8, and in 1 Kings chapter 8 is the instructions of what happens after they built the temple, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, because you know what God wanted? He wanted to dwell with his creation in the promised land. But if you read the Kings, you know what the nation pretty quickly does is they go into idolatry. And instead of choosing God, again, they choose the other option. But God being God and God wanting what he wants, he does not give up. You continue to read the Bible story. They go into captivity. They come out of captivity. There's this time of silence. And then who shows up in the scene? A man named Jesus of Nazareth, or Emmanuel, which is God is with us. Because again, what God wanted was to tabernacle, to dwell with man, and so he tabernacles with man in the person of Christ, of Jesus himself. But again, you read the gospel story, and what do they do to him? Instead of choosing God, they choose the other. They put him to death. And Jesus dies, and he could have gone back to the Father and said, all right, we're done with him. But that's not what he does. He dies, he sends his Spirit, and then, you read the New Testament, and God then dwells with his people through his Spirit. Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. But what's the picture? What has God always wanted? Whenever you read the totality of the scriptures, there's an image, there's a thread, again, a drumbeat that's following in the Bible. And the drumbeat is that God wants to dwell with his creation. That's what God gains. That's what God wants. But don't be mistaken. He doesn't just want to dwell with people. God wants to dwell with you. And specifically, he wants to dwell with people who with their free will would choose him. And when I think of what the people in heaven is not for the people who went to church the most. Because you can go to church the most and still choose you. Heaven is not for the people who had the right lettering in the building whenever they walked in. There's a lot of people who are members in churches of Christ and aren't a part of the kingdom of God. That heaven is a place for people who chose God. That with their free will, when they were confronted with two decisions, and the question is, who am I going to choose? Am I going to choose me, or am I going to choose God? Am I going to choose what I want? Am I going to choose the world, or am I going to choose God? That heaven seems to be a place where it's going to be for people who chose God, because that's what God has always wanted, are for people to choose him, because God's a relational being. You know that to be true even in your own relationships. Could you imagine if your spouse had to be with you? They didn't really want to be with you. They had to be with you. They don't even like being with you. It's just this compulsion. How would that relationship work? Is that what you would want? You're looking over, you're like, absolutely not. Because what you want is you want your spouse to choose you. You want your spouse to want to be with you. All the things that we feel and that we desire in relationships and in love and in wanting to be with one another in oneness, those come from God himself. That's who God is. You think that somehow God created you, you have those desires and he just lacks all of that? What God gains is you. Again, but he gains you wanting him. Because that's what he's always wanted, is people who with their free will would choose him. So that's what God gains, which sounds crazy, by the way, that the one who's being praised, the one who's being glorified and worshipped in heaven in this way by beings that seem to be significantly of more importance than us, at least from my perception, that what he wants is me. Because I'm a bum. I'm a nobody. And like, I'm who he wants. My will is what he wants. That's what he gains in all of this. That's what God desires. That's what God gains. But then it begs the second question, what do you gain? Because you may be thinking to yourself, good for God. Nice and dandy for him. What do I get? And I think to really answer that question, we have to ask ourselves, what do we truly long for? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about life here. And he talks about life here as a tent, that while you're here, you're in a tent. If you've ever been camping, for whatever reason, it makes no sense to me, but if you've ever been camping, you know that the tent that you're in isn't your actual house. You're doing it to prove something to somebody, I don't know, but at the end of the day, you know you're telling yourself, I can't wait till I get back home in my real house. The way Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is he says, while we're in this earthly tent, in other words, this is impermanent. This is passing by. You can't stay here forever. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, while we're in this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal would be swallowed up by life. That Paul understands some realities here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He knows that everybody here understands this. That your life here is impermanent. In fact, the older you get, you start to feel that tent starting to have some holes in it. You start to feel that tent being torn down in different ways. And what you want is you just want to go home. You know, this trip's gone on long enough. I don't want to stay here more than my allotted days. I want to be with the Lord now. That's the picture here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That while you're in this house, you groan, and you groan over a number of different things. Think about, by the way, just keep it like short. Think about in your life, within your body, are there things that bother you? Are there things that hurt today that didn't hurt 10 years ago? And you're like, that's a ton of them, you know. Of course. Think about the world that you live in. The more that you grow and you mature and your eyes are open to things in the world, are there things you've grown about that you maybe didn't grown about in the past? And you see the world and you see it going a certain direction. And you're concerned. You're concerned for your kids. You're concerned for your grandkids. Think about the church. And oftentimes I hear older folks talk in a way, it's like, we're concerned about the future generations. Which my guess is their older folks were also concerned about their generation. But there's something that happens. That while you're in this tent, while you're in this body, you groan. Because you know things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And Paul says that we long for something. We long to be clothed. We don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So what do I truly long for? I think every human, every person is created with some basic desires, intrinsic desires. And I would say that like there's, you know, maybe different levels for different people, but I think everybody desires these things. And there's a whole lot more that you desire. I'm just going to put up five, again, for the sake of time. But I think everybody desires to have real purpose. We all long for that. What am I here for? What's my purpose? Is anything that I'm doing lasting? In fact, that's the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what he's trying to figure out. What's the purpose of anything that I do? Your job is not your purpose, by the way. It's just what you do for a living. My job as an evangelist, it's not my purpose. What's your purpose? Everybody's trying to figure it out. I think we long to have real satisfaction. more than just like, not just I want to have purpose, but I want to be satisfied in the things in which I do. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he'll say, you know you're not satisfied, because he says the eyes aren't satisfied with seeing nor the ears with hearing. Raise your hand if you had dinner tonight. All right, raise your hand if you had food today. Some of you ought to raise your hands. Thank you. Keep your hand raised and keep it on. Keep it raised for a second. Put your hand down if you don't intend on eating tomorrow. The question was confusing. Do you intend on eating tomorrow? The answer is yes. Well, hang on. You ate today. You're being selfish. Weren't you satisfied? Or are you trying to eat again tomorrow? Because, you know, just because you ate today, you might have been satisfied for a moment. It was only momentary. You've never experienced real satisfaction, lasting, permanent satisfaction, but you long for it. Everybody does. That we all long to have real value. It's not just purpose and it's not just satisfaction, but how much am I worth? Again, your bank account is not your value. Your beauty to people or your intelligence or whatever talents or traits you have, that's not your real value. But everybody longs to have real value. How much am I really worth? If I were gone, would people care? If I moved somewhere, if something happened to me, would it matter to people? Am I valuable? Everybody wants to have a sense of value. We long to have real belonging. We long to belong. That's why there's like 50,000 Facebook groups. You can be a group for anything, you know? There's a group for bald, handsome, tall, bald men. Some of y'all are in this group with me here. Like this, you know, there's a group for everything. Why? Why is that? Because everybody wants to belong to something. Even people who think, yeah, I'm a lone wolf, I live a life, like, it's nonsense. They want to be a part of the lone wolf's group. Everybody wants to be a part of something. Everybody wants to belong in something. And I think we all long for real, actual intimacy. And real intimacy isn't sexual, by the way. Real intimacy is openness and transparency. That's what we long for. Have you ever had experienced like fullness of any of this ever in your life? You ever had real satisfaction, lasting, permanent satisfaction in anything? You ever had real purpose, permanent purpose, where you never wondered again, and you never doubted again? You ever had a real sense of your value, permanent, lasting sense of your value, or real intimacy, where you could be completely open and naked and unashamed with people? These are longings that you have. Longings that we all have. I don't have to convince you very hard of this. So why do you want to go to heaven? Go to the last chapter in the scriptures, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, we're just going to read the first five verses of the chapter. John writes and he says, then he showed me a river of life, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from, and we come back to these words again, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, nor will they have any need for the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So why do you want to be in heaven? Remember, we all have these longings. And Revelation 4 and 5 says, there is this throne that exists in heaven with God and his Son reigning there. What do you gain being there? Well, what you gain, first of all, is you gain your real sense of purpose. That heaven is going to be a place where our purpose is realized. Because whether you acknowledge this or not, humans, every single person who has ever existed was created to serve God. Don't you want to be somewhere where you can do that perfectly? How do you feel whenever you're trying to serve God and you fail? And you weren't who you were supposed to be that day. And you're really trying to serve. Doesn't it break your heart? Heaven's a place where you'll never have to worry about that again. Where you'll have a purpose and you'll fulfill that purpose perfectly. It's a place where your purpose will be realized. Heaven will be a place where your satisfaction will be realized as well. Do you notice what he says won't be in heaven? He says, there will be no need for the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun. How important is the sun for your existence? If you could choose one thing, if I could choose one thing, it's like, all right, I got to keep this one thing. It's got to be the sun, because you remove that and there is no life here. Heaven is a place where the thing that you think you need the most to survive and to live and to find some, you won't even need that there, because God's going to be there. That heaven is a place where you will figure out what your value is, what your value has always been. He says they will reign with him forever and ever. That you were created to serve and to reign. Now, when we have the opportunity to be with the Lord perfectly, like this is what it's going to be. You ever thought of your loved ones who died in the Lord and died insignificant deaths in the eyes of the world? And the others, like, they're gone. And time passes and they're gone. There's a different reality going on for them. There'll be a different reality going on for them for eternity. That heaven will be a place where they get to reign with God, regardless of what life was like here. That heaven is a place where you will never have to wonder if you're going to get kicked out of. That his name will be on their foreheads. You will belong, and you'll belong to God for forever. That fear that we all have, that at some point people are going to get bored of you, people are going to want you gone, people might get sick of you or tired of you or whatever, that won't exist there. There will never be a feeling of, am I wanted here? Because no one has ever wanted you more than God. And you'll be with him perfectly, unashamedly, forever. And that heaven will be a place where you will, this last one I think is the most interesting one, because it says they will see his face, which is what Moses asked to do in Exodus after the sins of the people. And God says, you can't see my face and live. Heaven will be a place where you will see the face of God, and God will show you his face. And you'll have real intimacy with the being who knows everything about you. That the reason we're not fully and totally intimate with one another is we're afraid of being rejected. I'm afraid of what you'll think if you knew what I really thought. I'm afraid of what you'll say if you knew what I've really done. That heaven will be a place where God knows everything you've done. He knows everything you've thought. He knows everything you've said, everywhere you've been. And he's not turning his back on you. He's showing you his face, where he wants you to be with him. Isn't this far greater than anything else in existence? Isn't this far better than anything else you can possibly conjure up on your own? That if you couldn't make a heaven this good if you wanted to. This is the creator of the universe inviting you to live with him, to dwell with him. He's prepared the place. He came and he lived and he died to prepare a place so that you might be able to be with him there as well. That the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. And the people who will be there are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to enter into the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. The reason we've been talking about being heavenward bound, and we talked about injustices, and we talked about forgiveness, and we talked about transformation, is because this is the end, the real end, for the people who are in God. It's this place, with God, seeing him as he is, and becoming like him. And that's the invitation tonight. That if anyone here has not washed their robes, has not washed their spirits in the blood of the Lamb, the one who was slain to offer you entrance into the city, he's inviting you to come. That's why we sung that song, The Sands of Time. The sands of time are sinking. But we don't eye our garments. We eye our bridegroom's face. We're not trying to gaze at glory, but on our King of Grace. Not on crowns, who cares about that? But on his pierced hand, because he's all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We can help you in any way. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.